Over the last 4 years, we've been sharing the gospel through physical mailings with our local community here in Grapevine. And this year, so far as we've planned, will be the final year that we'll be mailing out these four brochures to those living in this local zip code, as we chose, of 76051. And to give you a little overview of this particular aspect or portion of our evangelistic efforts, that means that to the best of our ability in these 5 years, we will have put information about the plan of salvation, the reliability of God's word, the identity of the church in the Bible, and also an invitation to worship with us and compare our practices with the Bible in every household in Grapevine, Texas. That's a little over 20,500 homes. That's a population of over 50,000 people. Now, I didn't plan to tell you all of that just so that we can say, mission accomplished. We've done a great job. We've reached everyone here in Grapevine, so now we're done, right? Well, we know better. We know there's more work to do in spreading the gospel. The gospel is the best news that we could ever share with anyone that we come into contact with, so why would we stop there? We still have the rest of this year before we finish this portion of our evangelistic efforts, but that doesn't mean it's too early to start thinking about the future and what you're going to do next. When we finish our mailings this year, I'm pretty certain that we'll have some extra brochures left over, and we could always make more if we should need them. And I wonder, have you read those materials we've been sending? I don't mean that question to be accusative or to make you feel guilty. I'm certain that even if you haven't read these specific brochures and the message as it's put into those words, you know the message and the truth written in them. However, I think these materials can be of good use to you and to me in our personal efforts to share the gospel, and so we should take the time and make sure we're familiar with these things and start putting them to good use in our conversations with others. So the message that we've preached to our community these past few years, and we'll continue to do this year and on, is one which the world still needs to hear. We're never going to hear it too often ourselves. It's always good to reconsider the things that led us to Christ and to evaluate the church as we see it and compare it to the Bible. Some who gather with us in our assembly today and at other times are visitors to our assembly are not members of the Lord's church, and they really need to hear this message. And though this quotation you see here is taken obviously out of context, I've cut a verse in half, the sentiment of the Apostle John still fits and nicely sums up our mission in our evangelistic efforts. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you." That's what we're teaching the world, what we've heard from Christ, the message that God has given to the world. And if you've taken the time to read the brochures that we've used in our mailings, our study today will sound very familiar to you, even if you haven't read them before. Nothing we cover should be new to you if you're a member of the Lord's church, if you've come to understand the gospel message. We're going to study some of the basics of the gospel, just as we've proclaimed it to the local community here in Grapevine, beginning with the question, how can you know that you're saved? Have you ever privately wondered about your eternal status and standing with God? If you have, you are not alone. Most people in the world at some point in their life consider whether or not they will be saved in eternity. But is it possible to know, if you died today, where your soul would go? Are we relying on good feelings, or is there some certainty we can put our hopes on? And I suppose the answer to that question partially depends on the source of your assurance of salvation. Do you trust in things that another man or woman has told you? Are you placing your hope for eternal things in the hands and the opinions and the knowledge of a pastor, a preacher, a priest, a family member, or a friend? How can we be certain that they have the right answer? Well, thankfully, we don't have to wonder or worry. The Bible teaches us exactly how we can know that we are saved, and I suppose that raises an additional question. Which will you trust more? The Bible? A book that claims to be the Word of God, or someone in the world who, at least in my opinion, has just as much authority to speak on the matters of salvation as you do or as I do? We'll talk more about whether the Bible should be trusted in a moment, but for now, let's see what it has to say. The Bible says in 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Clearly, the scriptures say that it is possible to know whether or not you have eternal life, whether or not you are saved. The Apostle John says that our assurance comes from the things written in the scriptures. Knowledge of salvation, how to get it, how to keep it, comes from the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3:14-15. To be sure of your salvation, continue in the Holy Scriptures, which teach us how to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We are dealing with the eternal destination of our immortal souls. And in this world, we possess nothing more valuable than our soul. So we must take this matter seriously. We must really consider what the Bible has to say. Jesus said, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There are so many people that we talk to today that will give just about anything. They'll give their soul for just about anything in exchange. Because when you come to them and say, "I'd like to talk to you about the gospel, about salvation," they say, "I don't have time right now. I need to go get groceries. I don't really feel like it right now. Oh, I just don't really want to obey the gospel at this point in my life. I'm too busy." They're saying, "I don't have time to talk about salvation. I don't have time to talk about the eternal home of my soul. Something else is more important." But in determining whether or not we are saved, we need to verify what we believe and practice by the only book in the world that claims to be the Word of God and has yet to be disproven. The Bible proclaims the message of salvation to the world, and we should not let anything in this world put aside the conversation of where will we be in eternity. And that means we next need to answer this important question: what does the Bible teach about salvation? What's the process? What do we have to do? Do we have to do anything? First, it tells us that salvation is a gift offered by God. The Bible pictures two parts to man, to salvation: God's part and man's part. God, out of his love for man, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. I'm sure that you know this verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's part in salvation is called grace. Grace is unmerited and unearned favor. We are not able to be saved by our own goodness or our own deeds. There's nothing that we can do in this life to place God in a position of debt to us and earn salvation. Salvation is his gracious gift. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Paul further explains that the grace of God brings salvation, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men in Titus 2:11. That means that God's gift is freely open and available to everyone. It doesn't matter what your race or gender is or your age necessarily. His gift is freely given to all mankind. So if salvation is God's gracious gift, freely given and so open, so offered to each and every person, isn't everyone already saved? Well, sadly, the answer is no. And according to Jesus in Matthew 7:13, there are two gates, one that is narrow and leads to salvation, and one that is wide that leads to destruction. The two gates refer to the way that you're going to live in the world, what you choose to do, how you choose to act and live, whether or not you follow God's path or choose some other path. People choose the gate that they enter. We're warned in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that God will take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also read in Hebrews 5:9 that Jesus is the author of salvation to all who obey him. The gospel, the thing that he is the author of, is the message of salvation. And even though God's grace is freely offered to all people, it is not accepted by all people. God's offer comes with an expectation of obedience and of acceptance. Salvation is indeed a gift offered by God, but it also is a gift that must be received by man. A gift is no use when offered unless you take it. You can reject it, and the person offering it just takes it back with them. The question is, how do we receive the gift? Would God make such a costly sacrifice as to send his son to die in the world for their sins and then fail to tell us what we need to do to be saved, or expect us to try and guess, to come up with our own method of coming into contact with him and receiving that gift? Well, of course not. The scriptures are clear in explaining the process by which we can accept the gift of salvation. First, it says that you must hear the gospel. The gospel message of salvation is available only to those who will agree to live according to God's teachings. Before we can make this agreement, we first must learn what God's will is. This means we need to learn about the covenant relationship that we're going to share with Christ if we obey the gospel. We cannot agree to something that we don't know, something we haven't heard, or don't understand. You can't accept an offer if you never knew it existed. That's why the Apostle Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must believe, and once you've heard the gospel, there's no point moving forward in obeying the Lord's call to salvation unless you believe that message. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You remember John 3:16 that we read earlier? The verse that the whole world seems to know. You see it at football games, baseball games, and on bumper stickers all over the place. It says that belief in Jesus Christ leading to salvation was the very reason why God sent Christ to die. That's why he sent him into the world. That belief or faith is not something that is immediately observable or knowable to those around you. And once you have heard the word of God and are convinced that it is true, you're expected to communicate or express that faith to others. That's what the Lord means when he says, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And on making that good confession, you begin the process of changing your life. This is what the Bible calls repentance. Simply put, repentance is a change in your mind that results in you changing your life. By reading and understanding the New Testament and God's will, we learn about sin and its effects on us, physically, spiritually, and especially eternally. We learn about the costly price of Jesus' sacrifice to pay that penalty for our sin. We sorrow over the past life that we've lived, and we choose to devote the rest of our lives to God and in pursuit of his will. We recognize that our lives are no longer our own, but from this point forward, they belong to God. The Bible says in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, after all of these steps, there is one more you must take that puts you into Christ. It washes away your sins and marks the beginning of your new life of obedience to God, and that is baptism. Baptism is an act of obedience through which our spiritual standing with God is changed. It puts us into Christ, according to Galatians 3:27, and into his church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It also puts us into the death of Jesus, Romans 6:23, where we are cleansed by his blood and our sins are washed away, according to Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16. Baptism is so important. It's one of the commands of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the apostles and to all of his people shortly before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:16. The Apostle Peter could not be clearer when he said that baptism now saves us and is the answer of a good conscience toward God in 1 Peter 3:21. In Acts chapter 2, where the church was established on the day of Pentecost, That day, the Apostle Peter stood before a great crowd and he preached the first gospel sermon. As he concluded, some who were listening were convicted in the heart by his preaching and asked, what shall we do? Peter answered and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Just a few verses later, we read that the Lord added these people to the church in Acts 2 and 47. Salvation is in the church. And the way into the church is clearly laid out just as we've seen. However, man's part in salvation does not end at baptism. The Lord expects us to continue growing, to become more like him, as Peter explains a bit more in depth in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. And ultimately, Christ's expectation is for us to remain faithful to him even unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's all fine and good, but why should I care what a dusty old book from 2,000 years ago has to say? Why can't I just do what my pastor, priest, or preacher tells me? They went to college. They have a doctorate of divinity or something like that. They've been trained to understand the Bible. And essentially, you're asking a version of the question, can you trust the Bible? Or perhaps another question you might be asking is, can you understand the Bible? Which is not one that I plan to deal with this morning. But we need to realize that if the Bible is not trustworthy when it comes to salvation, what it teaches about God and about the Christian life, then nothing in religion really matters, and you're wasting your time by being here. Why should it matter what any religious leader, what any family member, or what any friend tells us if the Bible isn't true? Where do they get their knowledge of God? What did they study to get a doctrine of divinity or some degree? The only source that we know of, that we have, is the one which God chose to use, whatever that may be, and the only one we know of is his word. Now, there are all sorts of avenues we could explore in proving the reliability of the Bible, but for our time, I just want to allow the Bible to present its own case, because I believe you should evaluate it from what it says. We read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then in Romans 10, verses 13 and 14, as well as verse 17, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible is the inspired word of God, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It teaches us that it is God's will in his wisdom that the message of his word preached to the world would be his method of communication. In the Gospels, we're told that Jesus gave his teachings to his apostles, and he expected them to share them, to deliver them to the world. He told his apostles that the Holy Spirit would come and inspire them with all that God wanted the world to know, and they were to share those things with the world. Those things were then to be written down, to be preserved through the ages. That's why the Bible is the inspired word of God, according to the inspired writers commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach and record that word. Now, some object today. They say that they have received what you might call a miracle message from God, a personal revelation. But they have a problem. True, there was a time when miracles happened and God revealed his will to men and women in this way. But he tells us in his word that this time would cease. He also tells us that people who received inspiration would also have miraculous abilities to prove that message came from God. Because anyone can claim to have a private, personal revelation, but how will you know it's true? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, speaking of a spiritual gift of knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Paul further explains that God did not inspire men with different or conflicting messages, as would necessarily be true if all the claims of inspiration and personal revelation were true in our day and time. Everyone seems to have a different message from God, which tells them different ways to be saved. Yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, 31 through 33, "For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Clearly, God expects all people to learn from all of the prophecies and inspired revelations that he gave to his people in the New Testament era. If you've received a personal revelation from God, from what I see in the Bible and from God's expectations, it must be taught to all other people, and it is as equally binding on them as it is for you. So as the scriptures say, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. To have all these things true at one time would be confusion to the highest order. And even then, you must still reconcile your miracle message with God's written word that's already delivered. It can't present some new form of salvation that contradicts what's in the Bible. And God's word says that miraculous communication would cease, so you also have to reconcile that difficulty. If the written word of God as taught and revealed to the world by Jesus Christ and the inspired writers of the New Testament were not important, why would Jesus tell us that his words would be preserved even after heaven and earth pass away? And so, if you trust Jesus Christ, if you trust God, then you must trust the Bible. It's the written word of God. It's the inspired word of God. These are the messages and teachings of Christ that he came into the world to preach and to die for, to establish his church, to proclaim this message through all ages to come. But the truth is, most people who do not trust the Bible do not really understand it. It's not because it's not trustworthy, but they choose to disregard its teachings either out of hate or neglect or a misunderstanding of what it teaches. So there's enough reason for those interested in spiritual things, interested in eternal things, to trust the Bible in pursuit of salvation. And we have a good understanding now of how to be saved from the pattern the scriptures present. But now we have another important question before us. With all of these churches around, how do we choose the right church to attend? Most people today will tell you, attend the church of your choice. But our idea of what makes a church the right church may not fit God's perspective of the right church. And thankfully, we can know what God desires by, again, reading his inspired word. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed that his disciples, who he was sending into the world to preach the gospel, may be perfectly united in their teaching. And I want you to notice there at the end of that passage we read, part of this reason was as a proof that God sent Jesus. When you are disunified in the church, you're going against the prayer of Christ and the mission of Christ to even be sent in the world. You're going against God when you don't seek religious unity. He prayed that those he would send in the world would be perfectly united in their teaching. He also prayed for that same unity to exist among all who heard the word and obeyed it. Clearly, he places a lot of importance on the preaching of his word and on the obedience of his plan. So, we must take his word seriously. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same beliefs, and in the same judgment. Today there are hundreds, if not thousands, of different churches all over the world, and surely we recognize they do not teach, practice, or believe the same things. They are not perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Can we answer the Lord's prayer and the apostles' plea for unity with no divisions by simply choosing the church of our choice or the church that we happen to like best? No. Jesus and the apostles were completely against any division of any sort. And again, it is so important what Jesus said. That the world may believe that you sent me. I pray that they are unified. Listen again to the words of Paul in Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The simple truth is, all these different churches today were not part of the Lord's plan. He did not plan for each of us to simply attend the church of our choice. He wants us to attend the church for which Christ shed his blood, in Acts 20 and 28. And there is only one church that fits that description, the church of Christ as described in the New Testament, in faith, in practice, in doctrine, in worship, and in name. In the first century, the time in which the events recorded in the New Testament took place, there were many congregations or local assemblies of the church, but only one church of Christ, identified by its teachings, by its doctrine, by its worship. All of these local assemblies believed, practiced, taught, and worshiped according to the pattern of teachings delivered by Christ and his apostles. And I know that from Acts 2 and 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking bread, and in prayer. Sadly, that unity was not to last. Several times in the scriptures, Christians are warned of the coming departures. In that first century, they were warned, where some would not remain true to the teachings of Christ and would begin to introduce new things that God did not approve of in the church. The Apostle Paul gave this warning to his young friend Timothy: the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Unlike those mentioned in the Bible in Acts 2 and 42, who continued steadfastly, diligently, faithfully in the apostles' doctrine and teachings, the teachings that Christ inspired and sent to them, that he authored and the Holy Spirit gave to them, the time came where men and women were no longer satisfied with Christ's plain and simple teachings. They looked for other teachers. They found other people who would say, you don't have to do what Jesus said. Here's something else, something easier, something better, something to scratch that itch. They weren't happy simply being Christians. They wanted something more in their worship. They wanted different teachings. They wanted new things. And these departures began relatively quickly after the church was established. People tried to change the Lord's church to suit their own desires. And this departure continued with little challenge until the 1500s, when the Reformation movement began. And in this movement, some of the people of that day were dissatisfied with departures from the scriptures, so they attempted to reform the religious systems of their day. But corrupt religious leaders did not welcome this movement and forced the reformers to either give up or be forced out of the religious establishment. And that marked the beginning of denominationalism and is a major part of the, or major, one of the major reasons why there are so many vastly different churches today. Now, in the late 1700s, about 200 years later, another movement began. This movement was known as the Restoration Movement, and in contrast to the Reformation, the men who led the charge this time were also unhappy with the problems in religion of that day, but they were unhappy with the incomplete efforts and the disastrous results of the Reformation movement. The underlying belief shared by the men who led the Restoration was this: by looking to the scriptures alone, we can simply be Christians without being bound to human traditions or getting lost in the sea of denominationalism. By following the pattern of Christ and his apostles as they left it to us, we can establish a congregation of Christ's church at any time and in any place by worshiping, teaching, practicing, and believing exactly what Christ and his apostles taught the first century church. The goal of this movement was not to simply reform a corrupt system, replacing it with one equally different from the church of the New Testament which Christ established. Instead, the goal was to restore fully the church found in the Bible. And achieving this goal requires using the Bible, using Bible words and terms in the ways that it defines and uses them, rejecting man-made names and creeds, doctrines, practices, and removing innovations that we cannot find in God's original plan. It means that we speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where it is silent. Now this movement, though devised and organized by men, had strong foundations and strong support to be found in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 8, "But even if we, those who were preaching to the churches of that day, including the apostles, or an angel from heaven, an inspired revelation, maybe a personal revelation that people claim to have today, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." There can be no change in the doctrine and gospel of Christ as it was given 2,000 years ago. Philippians 3 and 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have a pattern." Have us for a pattern. That's Paul encouraging people to follow his example and to follow others who walk just as he does. But there's a caveat he gives in other places in Scripture: as much as I follow Christ. Don't follow him just because he's the Apostle Paul. Follow him as much as he obeys the doctrine of Christ. Follow anyone else who also follows Christ. Romans 16 and 17, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Remain true to the doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." 2 John 1 and verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." If you find that the doctrine you've been taught is not a part of Christ's doctrine, that's a very, very clear warning. It's not something from God, and you need to avoid it. Is it possible to read all of these passages and many more in the church and still believe that all of these churches today with different doctrines, different beliefs, different practices are all right? No. According to God, in his word, this is impossible. God expects us to follow his pattern and his instructions. We are told over and over, abide in the doctrine of Christ. Stand fast, stand firm, hold Christ's traditions. Follow his patterns and examples left for us and delivered to us through his apostles. The leaders of the restoration movement, calling for this restoration of the church just exactly as we see it in the New Testament, understood this simple fact: departure from the pattern was wrong in the first century, and it is still wrong today, and it will be wrong throughout all time. And I think the best answer to our question, how to choose a church, will be the same as the answer to this question: how would God choose a church? When it comes to choosing a church, you should not simply pick the church of your choice, but you need to assemble with the church that God chooses. Consider the warning words of Jesus, who said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." The church of Christ, as we read about in the New Testament, is the only church planted by God. And so, do we dare assemble ourselves with and join ourselves to another body which Jesus says is going to be uprooted? It cannot be true that all these different churches are equally valid in God's sight. And as we've seen, the church which accepts God is the one built according to the pattern and which continues to follow the pattern. Many of these churches in the world have added to or subtracted from God's word. They are not following his pattern exactly as he delivered it. And again, hear the warning words of Jesus. He said, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book that if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And so it is exceedingly important for all of you to understand, and for all the people that you tell the gospel to understand why we go to such great lengths and have such a fervent desire for you and everyone else who is not a member of the Church of Christ to hear this message. Our goal and interests are not in numerical growth within our congregation here for the sake of becoming a large church or a mega church. Yes, we have an interest in seeing more people join the Church of Christ. But I can tell you, we have local congregations all over DFW. I could care less which congregation someone assembled with if they obeyed the gospel and assembled with the Church of Christ as it practices according to the pattern of the New Testament. We have this interest in seeing more people join the churches of Christ, but not for earthly reasons. We want to see an increase in the number of saved people destined for a home in heaven for eternity. Our goal is also not to increase our membership here so that by extension we can pile up riches for ourselves in this world, as many religious organizations do. We are not after your money. We firmly believe that God has given us very clear instructions on and guidelines on when and how to use the money that we who are Christians give to Him as a part of our worship. The church does not collect funds to make any of its members rich and powerful, and all of us would object to that sort of use of the Lord's money. Our goal is the Great Commission, to proclaim God's word, His will, and good news to the world. Our desire is for everyone to read the Bible, to understand the teachings in the New Testament, to know the identity of the church, and to know the gospel, to know the will of God. So here is our invitation. Open your Bible, read it, study it. Take time to see if the church you attend matches the pattern that you find in God's word. Remember, you're talking about what happens with your soul, the most valuable thing you own and could ever own in this world. Investigate the church of Christ. And I don't necessarily mean the church of Christ that assembles here in Grapevine. I mean investigate the church of Christ in the New Testament. And look for congregations today that practice and worship exactly like that does. And we do invite you. Compare our practices here and our teachings here with what you read in the Bible. If you find something different, please show us. Please tell us. That way we can change. We can restore the church. And you'll have done us a great service. Now, there are many churches out there who hold the name or claim the name Church of Christ, but the similarities between them and the church in the New Testament end there. But we know there are hundreds of congregations throughout the country just like us who strive to follow that pattern given to us in the scriptures just as God desires. Find a congregation of the Lord's church just like you read about in the Bible. That's the church planted by God, which shall not be uprooted, and is the only church in which you will find eternal salvation. Finally, we also want to extend to you God's invitation. God wants you to be saved. And there is no clearer message in the Bible. His desire for you to receive salvation is so great and so strong. Remember, John 3:16, He sent His only Son to be a sin offering on your behalf, to die for you. God has done His part, but have you done yours? We cover the steps that you need to take in order to receive God's gift earlier in our study, but this invitation is so important. We want to quickly notice them once again. You must hear the gospel, Romans 10 and 17. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believe that God exists, believe the gospel, Hebrews 11, 6, John 8, 24. You must express that faith verbally, Matthew 10, 32. You must repent, Acts 17, 30. And then you must be baptized, Acts 2 and 38. And if you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel call, just as we've explained it here and just as Christ taught His disciples as they proclaimed it to the world, what's keeping you from accepting God's gift? Do you believe the gospel? Are you ready to confess your faith before men, to change your heart, your mind, and your deeds? And if so, don't delay coming to Christ any longer. Make your life right with God by being baptized today. Have your sins washed away by the blood that He shed. Be added to the church and receive salvation. If you are already a child of God but you have sinned, be reconciled with God by confessing and repenting of your sins to God. Ask for forgiveness through prayer. And if we can assist you in either situation, we invite you to come forward while we sing this song.